Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. And I'll be reading the verses 1 through 7. Insert in your bulletin is an outline of this morning's message. And on the back of that outline is the scripture reading from Luke, chapter 2. You notice I titled it Luke 2, 1 through 20. But today we'll be just reading the first 7 verses of Luke, chapter 2. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading, God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them. The inn. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Luke 2. Please keep that outline as well handy as you listen to this morning's sermon. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is a doctrine that has been under attack today and for many centuries. The biblical teaching that Mary conceived a child in her womb by the Holy Spirit of God is one of the supernatural works of Christianity. Along with Jesus' miracles and the resurrection from the dead. And because the conception of Christ in the virgin's womb is a supernatural work of God, it is a doctrine that non-Christians want to discredit, and they want to say that it never happened. If the non-believer can prove that Jesus was born a sinner like everyone else, then as a born sinner, he cannot save his people from their sins. And he was not the Savior of the world. And so they attack a doctrine such as this, virgin birth of our Savior, in an effort to undercut the core teachings of Christianity. And yet, because this doctrine is so under attack today, in this sermon, we are going to look at two different points as it comes to the doctrine of the virgin birth. First, how the non-believer in the world seeks to attack and to destroy this key doctrine. And secondly, to look at its significance and why it is so important to every believer. First of all, the attack on the doctrine. In last week's sermon, we focused on the fact that Luke, the gospel writer of Luke, is a historian. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that he has carefully researched everything. He has spoken to the first-hand witnesses and all the information available to him. He put together and wrote a narrative account of these events. At the beginning of chapter 2, the gospel writer of Luke mentions a Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, in verse 1. He is the only gospel writer to mention a Roman emperor. No other gospel mentions a Roman emperor's name. And yet, in verse 2, he mentions a second historical name, the name Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Who was this Quirinius? Now, Roman history books tell us that Quirinius was a well-known governor of his day. We have, in our government, form of government, a president of the nation, but we also have a governor of a particular state. Quirinius is a governor of a particular region. He was born in Rome in 50 BC to a wealthy Roman family. He rose to prominence during the time of Caesar Augustus, who is mentioned in verse 1. In 15 BC, he was appointed proconsul of the island of Crete and Cyrenaica, which is in the northern part of Africa. By 12 BC, 3 years later, he was appointed proconsul of the much larger region of Galatia, Pontus, and Bithynia, the region of Turkey and Asia Minor on your maps today. He made a name for himself, putting down the rebellions of the rebellious mountain tribes of the people of Sicilia, and he earned favor in the eyes of the emperor. In 6 AD, he was appointed as the governor of Syria, like we're told in verse 2. He was governor of the region of Judah at the time that Luke tells us in verses 1 and 2 that Caesar Augustus ordered the census of the entire Roman world so the Roman world could be taxed. It was at this point that we recognize that Quirinius is a historical person in time and history. At this point, we recognize that he is governor of Syria at the time of Christ, and there is no dispute about those particular points. Believers and non-believers will agree on that point. But the dispute that takes place in our text and the attack of the non-believer upon this particular doctrine has to do with the census that was ordered. It is at this point that the non-believer text critic will jump in. An enormous amount of material has been written about this particular point, and it continues to be written about this point even today. If you were to pick up a commentary on the Gospel of Luke, Quirinius would be mentioned, and whether he even belongs in the text at all. Even in your study Bibles, as you look at the study notes on this particular verse, you'll have a long paragraph of explanation trying to explain and understand the mentioning of his name. You see, the mentioning of the name Quirinius in verse 2 identifies a specific time during the reign of Caesar Augustus when the census was to be taken. And the historical critics love to point out that extra biblical historical documents we have no record or no evidence of a worldwide Roman census during the time of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. To them, there is simply no historical record of such a census. And what's more, according to these critics, they will say that there is no evidence that there was some census that required not only the husband to journey to a certain place, his homeland, but that a wife also was required, especially a wife that was with child. Now keep in mind that the critic starts out with the wrong presupposition. When we say presupposition, we mean that in their mind, they are already presupposing something about the scripture. They start out with the presupposition that the Bible is only to be true if you can prove it right and correct from external sources. And so when they see a book like, or a point like this in Luke 2, in which a census is ordered by Caesar Augustus, and they have no extra biblical record and source to prove that that point is true, they conclude it must have not been true. They use this particular point, this particular critique, to say that the gospel writer of Luke has perhaps made up this story in Luke chapter 2, that their approach to the text is not a true event, because it cannot be proved in historical documents. And if you can call into the question Luke's credibility about the mentioning of the census, you can call into question the whole event. You can call into question whether Mary and Joseph ever went to Bethlehem, the city of David. You can call into question the reliability of whether Mary the Virgin ever gave birth to Jesus, or whether the whole thing was invented by Luke and adopted by the Christian community, even though, according to the historical records, the census and the events surrounding the census never happened. To the critic, the whole story was invented by Luke to get Jesus to Bethlehem. All of this shows that the virgin birth of Christ, a supernatural work of Christianity, is, according to the non-believing critic, a myth. And all of this because Luke mentions the name Quirinius in verse 2 of our text. Now, how do we answer such an objection? We can start with an agreement. We admit and agree as believers that there is no extra biblical document which records a census taken in the Roman world during the time of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But as Christians, we don't need one. As Bible-believing Christians, we have far greater evidence than any outside historical document. As Christians, we start with a different presupposition. We start with a presupposition that says the Bible is true, a presupposition by which the teaching of Scripture that God has given us is inspired by Him, that God inspired the gospel writer of Luke to write down these words, having listened to firsthand testimony and done the research in his own day. God inspired him to write these words. And the words that we find in Luke chapter 2 is the very word of God himself. And so when Luke tells us in chapter 1 about his research, that he has carefully investigated these things, that he has carefully written it all down, that God has inspired him to write these things, we have the most historically reliable document of all. We have the Word of God. The non-believer does not believe it is the Word of God, but the Word of God takes priority over every other historical document that could ever be found. God spoke it, and it is true, and this census took place at the time it took place because God's Word tells us it took place. Whether or not we ever find another historical document that confirms it doesn't matter one bit. And look how carefully the Gospel writer of Luke records this. This isn't some haphazard comment he makes. This isn't recorded in such a way that somehow he's trying to invent a story or create something for us to believe that isn't true. As you look at the flow of these first three verses, you notice that repetition of the word registered. It is translated in the English Standard Version, the word taxed in the King James Version. Three times that word is used, and Luke is starting from the most broadest perspective, from the world, the Roman world of Caesar Augustus, to the narrowing down of the governor's world of Quirinius, to verse 3, the world of Mary and Joseph, to the small town of Bethlehem, to the child, the Lord Jesus, who is placed in the manger. Luke starts broadly, he narrows it down carefully to the Syrian region, and he ends directing the reader's focus to the child born of a virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the manger. A beautiful, emphatic symmetry that is the very word of God that God's Spirit has inspired him to write. And we know as well that Luke, who came from this region, from the region by which Quirinius governed, could also certainly be writing from his firsthand witness and testimony. He lived this event. He knows about the census because he lived during that time period. He doesn't need a historical document to tell him that it happened because he experienced that census during the time of Quirinius in his own life. Now, it's certainly possible that we may discover an external document, like happens so many times in the archaeological world today, that the critic will try to dispute some point of the Bible, saying it's never happened, and someone will go and research and dig and find a historical document that proves exactly true the history of the scripture. We may find that document someday, which proves the census of which Luke writes. But for the Bible-believing Christian, no more external evidence is necessary. God has told us in his word this took place, and we trust God's word over the critics who do not trust God's word. And that is the way the doctrine of the virgin birth is being discredited today. But now, as believers, we want to think through as to why this doctrine is so very important. The doctrine of the virgin birth, which is so under attack, which is so sought to be discredited in today's world, why is this doctrine so important for you and for your faith and your understanding of God and his word and his salvation? On your outlines this morning, I've laid out for you three key and important points. The first point you see on your outline is that the virgin birth is the supernatural work of God. Now, this is the point that is so often focused on for believers because of the outside attack that has come upon this doctrine. For the non-believer who doubts the supernatural work of God, who wants to doubt that Jesus could ever do miracles or that they ever happen, who wants to doubt that Jesus could ever rise from the dead, who bases their understanding of what is in Scripture on what they have seen and witnessed, and they say, we've never witnessed or seen these things, so they're not true. Those are the ones discrediting the doctrine of the virgin birth. But the doctrine of the virgin birth, that Mary gave birth to God and man, is a doctrine that is part of the supernatural works of Christianity. And as we think of that supernatural work of God, as we think of how God from heaven brought about this supernatural work in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we recognize it is something that cannot be explained in terms of the world's knowledge and understanding. It is something that God alone has done. It is something that God has done supernaturally, which the world does not understand. It is something that as believers, we believe the testimony of Scripture by truth and by faith. One of the OPC fathers, Dr. Machen, has written an excellent book on that particular aspect of things called The Virgin Birth, by which he argues the virgin birth and the supernatural work of God that it represents. But even more, as we think through this doctrine, we've come to realize as believers that all of the focus, it seems, is always on the fact to prove that it was a supernatural work, because that's how the attack has come forth. But sometimes what we fail to do is think carefully about its importance when it comes to our faith and our understanding of the salvation God has given us. On your outlines this morning, I have added two more important points. The first one, number two, is that the virgin birth impacts the history of salvation as it concerns the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We always think of the first and the last Adam when we think of the doctrine of justification. On your outlines, I have included this morning a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, upon which that justification point is based. For as in Adam all die. What is Paul saying? He's saying the first Adam, the Adam that was in the garden, when he ate of the fruit of the tree, he sinned. And everyone that's been born in Adam, that's everybody in the world, is now born in sin. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in that verse, in him all shall be made alive. So the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in his perfect righteousness, has made all those who believe in him and that he died on the cross to pay for their sins, that second Adam in his perfect righteousness has undone what the first Adam did for those who believe and know the gospel of salvation in him by faith. A key point when it comes to the doctrine of justification. The first Adam fell into the sin. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, perfectly righteous. He did not sin. But when it comes to the doctrine of the virgin birth is also impacted by this first and second Adam teaching. For it's more than just the fact that Adam fell into sin and was a sinner for the rest of his life. It's more than just the fact that the Lord Jesus was born, that he lived on earth, and that he didn't sin all of his days that he lived on earth. Look how it's laid out for you on your outlines as it goes all the way back to the virgin birth. The first Adam, Adam in the garden, was brought into the world by a supernatural act of God. Genesis 2, verse 7. God created him from the dust of the ground. A supernatural work of God. The second Adam was brought into the world by a supernatural act of God. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and she conceived a child in her womb. The first man, as you look further, Adam the first, appears by no ordinary generation. What do we mean by ordinary generation? We mean he did not have a father and a mother. God created him from the dust of the ground. That's not ordinary generation. The second man, Jesus Christ, Adam the last, appears by no ordinary generation. Ordinary generation is you are conceived by a father and a mother, an earthly father and a mother. Jesus had an earthly mother, but a heavenly father, the God himself, not ordinary generation. The first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, from a direct act of God. God created him, and when he sinned, all fell in him. The second Adam, Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:45, from a direct act of God by the Holy Spirit conceiving in Mary's womb. Again, elect, all those who are elect are in his loins. This is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. God created him. He became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. When he was born, when he came into this world, he lived his perfect righteousness life. He became a life-giving spirit. Do you see the parallel structures that is between the two of them? A parallel structures which helps us see the significance of more than just Christ's perfect obedience after he was born, but going all the way back to when he was conceived in the womb, bringing us back to where Adam was when he was created out of the dust of the ground. Lord Jesus Christ, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by a direct act of God. These parallels show the necessity of the virgin birth of Christ. Now keep in mind the significance every liberal and non-believer wants to say that Jesus was a sinner, that there was nothing special about his birth. To say and deny the virgin birth is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was just like us. And if Jesus Christ was born just like us, a sinner can never save other sinners. A perfectly righteous sinner may be able to perhaps save himself, but a sinner cannot save other sinners. He could not save us. And so to deny the virgin birth and to say that Christ was born like us, a sinner, there is no sacrifice of a perfectly righteous Savior for your sins. But even more than that, as you flip your outlines, a second key point concerning this doctrine that impacts, this time, the order of salvation, or what we call the doctrines of regeneration and even sanctification. Now, what do we mean by all of this? Look again at your outline and the flow of comparison that I've laid out before you. The first Adam appears without sin, that is, without corruption. When Adam came into the world, when God created him from the dust of the ground, he was without sin, without corruption. He was without guilt, no shame for sin because he hadn't sinned. He had no penalty of sin before him or corruption or shame or judgment. Because as Adam, he had not sinned. He was upright, he was holy, set apart from sin. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, also appears without sin, without guilt. He does not deserve the penalty of sin. When he appears in this world, he is sinless and set apart from sin. Look again further. The propagation of the first man, Adam, is extraordinary. That is, God created him without a woman. The propagation of the second man, Adam, is extraordinary. God created him. The Lord Jesus, or I shouldn't say God created him, God brought him into this world without a man. The extraordinary generation then underscores the extraordinary person. Adam was no ordinary person. He was sinless until the fall. Christ, no ordinary person. He was sinless after the fall. Sin is propagated from one person to another through what we call ordinary generation, what takes place of a union between a man and a woman. Sin is not propagated in extraordinary generation, no union of a man or a woman, but a virgin conception, birth from a virgin. Why is this so significant to you? On your outlines at the bottom, I've put a key point. Christ is generated, his sinless human nature, so we may be regenerated our sinful human nature. Do you see how the virgin birth then is so essential to your regeneration? The virgin birth means that Christ came into this world without original sin. When you came to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you came to know that he died on the cross for your sins, and your heart was changed, that your heart was, as the scripture tells us, born again, that same Holy Spirit that came upon Mary and overshadowed her, that same Holy Spirit came upon you and came upon your heart. And that Holy Spirit is regenerating your heart. You're still a sinner. But your heart, by the work of God's Spirit, is in the process of being regenerated into the nature of Christ. The paradigm of the virgin birth, don't you see, is essential to your regeneration. It is the source of power for us to be regenerated in our sinful nature. Your heart is being conformed into the likeness of Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3. You now have a heart that loves God and loves Christ more than your sin. A regenerated heart that the Holy Spirit has worked in you does not abandon itself unto sin anymore. A regenerated heart that does not sin without compunction, that is, an awareness that what you do in your sin is sin, that you feel guilty about it, and you know that it's wrong. If your heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you don't think that way or live that way anymore. I've known people, and I'm sure you have, that have gone down that road, that at one time they claimed to be believers, but then abandoned themselves to sin. At one time claiming to be believers, but they now sin without compunction. They do it without any thinking that it's wrong or feeling any guilt in what they do and how they live. But when you start with a generated, sinless human nature of Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, your heart is being regenerated into His image, into His glory. Your heart doesn't want to sin like that anymore. You're no longer in the habit of sinning or enjoying that sin. But when a heart is touched by the Holy Spirit of God and it sins against God, it is sorry for sin, it is repentant of sin, and it seeks by the power of God's Spirit, by the power of Christ, which is at work in you, to put that sin to death. And the Holy Spirit, then, that overshadowed Mary, is now overshadowing you, drawing you into that sinless nature of Christ more and more until you reach complete perfection. Ultimately, your destination is sinless glory. You will not reach perfection upon this earth, for you will always have sin within you. But when you get to heaven, when you embrace Christ, you will, in heaven, have no sin nature anymore. For you will be in the presence of a holy God. You will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You, as a sinner, a former sinner, will sin no more and give glory to God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That last line I put on your outlines is a line to remember. Christ is born of the Holy Spirit, should say conceived by the Holy Spirit, so we may be reborn by the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to the importance of the virgin birth, a doctrine which is so under attack today, it is important because it is a supernatural work of God, and we believe in the supernatural works of Christianity. It is key to our faith and our understanding of our salvation. Two, we recognize that it establishes the fact that the first Adam and second Adam are paralleled from conception. And third, this doctrine impacts your regeneration or you recognize that that same Holy Spirit, that sinless nature by which our Savior came, that Holy Spirit is now working in you, regenerating your heart, that the end of your journey may bring you to heaven, where you can be with our Savior, where you can be with God in his holy presence now, but forevermore in that place. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this important doctrine of the virgin birth. We recognize, Lord, as believers, that when it comes to this doctrine, Lord, it is so essential not only to believe it, but to our faith and our Christian life. Father, we know as believers that we are sinners. And we know, Lord, as believers that your Spirit is at work in our lives and regenerating our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that as we have come to know this doctrine, that as we have come to know our Savior, you enable our hearts to be conformed more and more into his likeness, into his image, and into his glory. And yet, Lord, we continue to deal with sin in our lives. We are thankful, Lord, that your Spirit, which is at work in our hearts, does not allow us to rest. That, Lord, at the times when we are dealing with sin, we know that your Spirit will change us. We know that your Spirit will not allow us to be content in our sin. We know that your Spirit will draw us out to be conformed more and more into Christ and to turn away from that sin. We rejoice, Lord, that you have given us your word, that you have given us the preached word, that you have given us the visible word, that together as believers, we may identify with our Savior and his work on our behalf and embrace that wonderful grace and gospel good news he has given us. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.